Well, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're getting near the end. Been here since January, and today we're in chapter 13. Hear God's word. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful for your word that you have written for us and recorded for our edification and preserved for us down through the ages. Father, thank you that your word is inspired and is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I pray today, Lord, that you would use this portion of your word to equip us for service in your kingdom. Equip us, Father, to please you and to advance your cause in this world. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we're going to resume. I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, we were focused on chapter 12. And in chapter 12, what we saw, Paul was really focused on the body of Christ at Corinth there. And he was really underscoring the importance of every single member in the body of Christ. He told us about the spiritual gifts that have been given to each person. Every single believer has been given a spiritual gift, and that's a charisma. It's a charisma. It's a gift of grace that God gives to us for the common good, he talks about. For the common good, meaning for the health and the well-being of the church, to promote that. And so these are gifts, ways that God wants to use us. He also refers to it as a manifestation of the Spirit of God. It is a way the Holy Spirit wants to work in and through us to meet particular needs within the body of Christ. It's an amazing thing how God has created the church, how He has gifted each person within the church to serve. And you would think, what could go wrong with this? You know, but what we see here is this. Satan loves to take anything that God gives, any good gift, and he loves to twist it and distort it a little bit and to try to create division within the body. That is one of his main strategies when it comes to subverting the plan of God. He wants to create division within the body of Christ. We already saw this in chapter 1, where some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. In other words, each of them were kind of finding their own spiritual leader and saying, this is the better spiritual leader, and we're more spiritual because we follow him. We saw it in chapter 8 where he was dealing with Christian liberty and basically whether or not you could eat food that had been offered idols. There were some that were saying, no, you can't, and others saying it's fine. But Satan is going to use any and every means possible to create factions within the body of Christ, because he knows if he can do that, then the church is not going to be focused on what it should be doing, and that is getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear. Now, what he wants to do is use even spiritual gifts in that area. And that's why Paul is focusing on this right here, because what Satan loves to do, and you may wonder, how in the world could he use spiritual gifts to create faction within the body? What he loves to do is get folks within the church who will elevate a certain gift above other gifts and basically make that the touchstone for true spirituality. In other words, if you don't have a particular gift, then you're not so spiritual. And you're missing out on God's best. And of course, we know that flies in the face of everything that Paul has just taught in chapter 12. So Satan is working here. But he comes to the end of chapter 12, and this is what Paul says. He says this. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. In other words, there are some gifts that obviously will have a greater impact and be more profitable to the church. He said, those are the gifts you need to focus on. And then after saying that, he says this, and I show you a still more excellent way. And what Paul is doing here is just going to sort of change things up. This is sort of transition to chapter 13. Of course, our immediate question is this, a more excellent way to do what? What are you going to talk about? And I think as we look at this, what we'll see is a more excellent way or a better way of promoting the well-being of the church, the health of the church, is a better way of exercising these gifts within the body of Christ. So with that transition, that segue, we're moving into chapter 13, and he begins by talking about the importance of love. The importance of love. And he actually begins with talking of, he gives five conditional clauses here, each of which begins with an if. In other words, he's expressing a possibility here. Each clause has a positive and a negative. He said, if I have a particular gift, and he named certain gifts here, and these were presumably the gifts that were being elevated in the congregation at Corinth, and saying, these are the better ones. But then after saying, if I do this, if I exercise these gifts, but I have this terrible omission, which I don't have love, then there's a certain conclusion. And what he's basically pointing out here in these first three verses is this. Gifts, spiritual gifts, if they're exercised without love, then it's basically useless. It's useless. In fact, you can become quite annoying. In fact, you look at this, it can sort of be, just to get on your nerves here. He talks about this, I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How would you like to hear that constantly? But he's basically saying, listen, gifts exercised without love, well, that's what you're going to have. You may think that you're important. You may think that you're contributing a great deal to the life of the body, but he goes on to say, you're nothing. You're nothing. You're not being helpful. And he goes on to say this, it's not going to be profitable in verse 3. It profits me nothing. It's not going to profit you, and it's not going to profit anyone within the body of Christ. So gifts exercised without love is completely useless. So what he's saying here is this, and this is what he's underscoring in this chapter, is that love is the proper environment in which spiritual gifts need to be exercised. It has to be this environment. If, in fact, spiritual gifts are exercised and not motivated by love, if that is not the force behind it, the motivating force, then something's missing. Something's missing. It would essentially be like this. If you're building a brick edifice of some sort, let's say a brick cathedral. You're building a brick cathedral, but you don't use mortar. Now think about that for a minute, okay? Here's the brick mason. He's stacking up bricks, but there's no mortar. Obviously, it's not going to stand. It's going to fall at some point, and someone would probably get hurt. Well, that's what it's like exercising spiritual gifts without love. Love is the mortar that holds things together. That is why Paul says this in Colossians 3, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And again, this is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is how the church grows. That is how the church matures. There has to be love. If these spiritual gifts are to meet needs and to promote the well-being of the church. Well, he goes on in verse 4 to describe this love. And of course, as we look at this, we see that, you know, this is a chapter that is quoted so often at weddings. And it rightly so. I mean, after all, a wedding is a celebration of love. And so it's not unusual to see this, they hear this at a wedding. But I want you to understand, most people today really don't understand what Paul is saying here. The type of love that Paul is talking about here is not the type of love that most people think of when they hear that word. It is really unlike the world's view of love. It's not sentimental, and it's not sensual, and it's not sexual. And it's not something you fall in and out of. And it's not something that's based on someone's worth and, you know, and their conduct and they're just so deserving. And so that's not the type of love that Paul is talking about. A type of love that Paul's talking about here is a new kind of love. It really wasn't used that much prior to the New Testament. It's the agape love. It's the agape love. This was a word that the Christians chose to use to describe the highest form of love conceivable. It's God's type of love for us. It's the love that was displayed at Calvary when Jesus came to the cross and died for us. That's the type of love we're talking about. It's not a love that is rooted in the emotions, but in your will. In other words, it's not something you just feel towards someone, but it's a choice that you make. That's why Paul, Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he basically says this, love your enemies. He's saying, I don't love my enemies. He says love, because he's addressing it to the will and not your emotions. You don't have to feel love for someone in order to love them with this agape love. This is a love that's unconditional. It doesn't depend on how lovable someone is. And he's saying, this is the type of love that I want you to have. It's a supernatural type of love. And actually, I tell you this, it's not a love that we can manufacture on our own. But what you're going to see is this. God wants to pour that love into us, and He wants us to be a channel of His love to other people. He wants us to love with His love. You say, how in the world can I do that? We'll see as we go along here. But that is the point, that we can love with God's type of love, and it will have a powerful effect. The type of love we're talking about here is a love that transforms. It is a love that matures, that perfects, that beautifies. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And notice what it says about this love for the church. He gave Himself up for her. Here's why. so that he might sanctify her, that means make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is the power of this agape love. It literally transforms. That's why Howard Hendricks, the late Howard Hendricks, who is a professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, he once spoke to a group of seminarians, and this is what he told them. He said, "Men, if your wife was not beautiful when you married her, it was her fault. But if she's not beautiful after being married to you for 20 years, it's your fault." Why is that? Because husbands are to love your wives, and love beautifies, it perfects. So that's the type of love that we're talking about. Now look how he describes this. He really lists 15 characteristics of God's love. Now, obviously, we can't go into each of these in detail. He starts out, love is patient, and literally it means long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's the opposite of short-tempered, right? It's patient. It says love is kind. It's good. In fact, it's a characteristic of God. In Luke 6, it says this, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So God is kind, even to these bad folks. Is not jealous. In other words, not upset when someone has something good to take place in their life. Is not a braggart, does not brag, does not call attention to oneself and one's accomplishments. And so forth. Is not arrogant. Does not puffed up. Have the big head. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. I think the NIV there has this. Does not dishonor others. In a couple of versions, NLT and the ESV, says, is not rude. Is not rude. Treats people with respect and honor. Is not provoked. Is not provoked, easily stirred up and angry. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's not sitting there keeping maintaining a list of failures and, hey, listen, this is what you've done. But basically is willing to forgive and let go and cancel out the debts. Not keeping track of wrongs that have been done. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, where does the joy come in? Does it rejoice in unrighteousness or evil, but rejoices with the truth? You know, a lot of times Christians today are really jumped on because we basically don't rejoice in the evil that we see in our society today. I'll give you an example. Let's think about it for a minute. Let's suppose you had a friend that was gay and wanted to marry a gay person. Okay? Christians can't rejoice in that. Can't rejoice in something that God finds offensive. You know, this evil is based on a lie. Notice the contrast there. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth. Because unrighteousness is based on a lie. And to rejoice in the lie is to deny who God is and what He's revealed to us. It doesn't mean we can't love folks, but we don't rejoice with them when they're practicing evil. We don't do that. We shouldn't do it. And then it goes on, bears all things or covers all things. One person put it this way, throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. There is a cloak of silence. Doesn't just proclaim their weaknesses and faults. Believes all things. Someone said, Moffat said, always eager to believe the best about someone. hopes all things. It doesn't look at failure as an end in itself, and then endures all things. Now, you look at this list of things, and if you were to apply this list to yourself, I think each of us had to ask, are we a loving person? In fact, if you were to score yourself on this, let's say there are 15, let's say you give yourself 7 points for each quality here, and there's a scale, 1 to 7, 7 is the number of perfection, so, you know, what would you grade yourself? And the question is, would you pass? Would you pass? What would even be more interesting is to ask your spouse or your children to grade you on this, and then see if you would pass. You know, I think all of us would have to agree, you know, we're going to find ourselves really at the short end of the stick here. We're probably going to say, man, I'm not sure I'm doing real well. Not sure I'm doing real well. But I want you to understand, He didn't give us this simply so we could look at ourselves and see how we're doing. And this isn't just simply a way of saying, all right, you need to start loving more, doing more, this and that. I think one of the things we need to see here is this. There is something implicit here within these few verses here, implicit about the church itself. And I think what is implied here, and it's actually pretty clear, is this. The church is a community of imperfect people. Why? Why do you say that? Well, look, it talks about not provoke. Yeah, there are going to be people in the church that will provoke you. There will be people in the church that will wrong you. There will be people in the church that will hurt your feelings. That's who we are. We're a church. We're a church of imperfect people, of those who've been saved by God's grace. But listen, we're a long way from where we need to be. And the big question is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond when those in the church hurt our feelings, don't live up to our expectations, have this air about them we just don't like? You know, it is easy to love people when they're kind and sweet and agreeable and so forth. But what if they're always provoking us and saying things we don't like and we just don't like their attitude? How are we going to do? What are we going to do? I tell you the natural response. That was planned. What was that Siri say it again? She is so helpful, isn't she? Yeah, our natural response is simply to basically cut ties with them, to separate from them. You know, it's to walk away. You hurt my feelings. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. You know, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in here and so forth. That is the natural response. When people do something to hurt us, we naturally want to recoil from them. We want to put distance between us and them. We'll leave the church. We'll leave these people. We'll get away. God's love does something different. You see, what God's love does is this. It says, what you've done, it basically overlooks the offense, and it overlooks the pain that has been created, and it looks to a need that is basically behind the offense. When people are hurtful, it basically shows they are hurting. They may be bleeding emotionally or spiritually. It shows there's a need there. And what God's love does is this. Rather than stepping back from them and running from them, God's love steps towards them and says, I want to help. I want to get to know you. I want to find out what's going on. I want to meet that need in your life. I want to be helpful to you. I know, people would say, why in the world should I give a hoot about what's going on in that person's life? Why should I really care about that person? And here's the answer. We are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And in order for the body to be healthy, all the members of the body need to be healthy. In order for the body to grow to maturity, to reflect more clearly the likeness and the life of Jesus to a watching world, we've got to meet those needs. To see needs and to be disappointed or just sort of condemn someone, that doesn't help the body grow and mature. The body grows when those needs are addressed. Sometimes it needs to be pretty hard love, tough love. Sometimes it needs to just be confronting someone with their sin and saying, this is wrong. But that's what love does. That's what God's love does. That's how we ought to respond when we're hurt and feel badly. He goes on to talk about the permanence of love. In verse 8, it says, love never fails. Their gift of prophecy, they will be done away with. Their tongues, they will cease, and so forth. And what you see here is love never ends, which is actually the ESV, English Standard Version, translation of this. And I think it's proper in light of the context. Love will never end. But what he's saying is this, all these various gifts, these gifts that you jump up and get excited about in Corinth, the ones you elevate and put on the pedestal and say, this is the sign of real maturity. And so those things are going to come to an end because you know why? Because spiritual gifts were given for a particular time. And the time is a time of imperfection where we're all struggling through this life or strangers passing through. And he talks about a day in verse 10, when the perfect comes, that perfect comes when Jesus returns for us and we are perfected in glory. But in the meantime, we're struggling. We feel this gap in our understanding of things. We need teaching. We need the prophecy. We need these various gifts, encouragement, and so forth. But one day, we're not going to need those gifts. And so what he's saying here once again is this. Rather than focus on spiritual gifting and getting all upset about what you have or don't have and wrangling about who has the better gifts and so forth, let's focus on love, which is eternal, which will last forever. See, the reason the gifts don't endure, again, because I've already mentioned this, we're living in this imperfect age. And he talks about this. It gives some illustration. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So basically what he's saying, listen, the church right now is in its toddler stage, infant stage, whatever. We're children. But guess what? We're maturing. And one day, we're going to come to maturity in Christ. And one day, we're not going to need these childish things. He also goes on to talk about a mirror. For now, in verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You say, I don't understand that seeing in a mirror dimly. Well, basically, mirrors back then were a lot different from the ones we have now. Back then, they were polished metal. Okay? Polished metal. So you put it on the table and you look. How would you like to put on makeup? Polished metal or shave. You know? You'd probably have some funny looks. A lot of cuts and so forth. But it's, he said, we're looking in polished metal right now. But one day, it's going to be clear. Clear as glass. We're going to see clearly. So again, the point he's making is this. Let's focus on love. Creating an environment in which these spiritual gifts can thrive right now. But the important thing is we love each other and we care for each other. And he talks about the superiority of love at the very end here. He says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. In other words, what he's saying, I think all the commentators really believe this, that it's a triad of virtues that will literally carry on throughout eternity. I realize that in Hebrews 11, it talks about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So you think, well, when we get to heaven, we see things. Will we need faith anymore? But the reality is our trust in God will sustain us throughout eternity. That trusting relationship will never fail. In terms of hope, well, Romans 8 says this, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So in one sense, when we go to be with God, we stand before Jesus, seen face to face, at that point, in some sense, hope will be, there won't be a need for hope, in some sense. But I like what the Lutheran commentary, Richard Lenski, wrote. He was a 19th century commentator. And he said this, "Hope remains as the expectation of the ever-new unfolding of glory in the future state. Heaven is not one everlasting monotony which, once attained, leaves nothing further to expect. We shall pass from one to another the joys which God has prepared for us." That was sort of a new concept in my own mind, to think that you know, we're not going to get to heaven and say, okay, this is it. This is all we're going to experience. No, I think there's going to be anticipation throughout eternity, sort of like, what's next? The glory that God's going to show to us. I mean, after all, He is an infinite God. We're going to be getting to know Him better and better throughout eternity. And so, in a sense, here is hope. But then He talks about love. Love. And He says, this is the greatest. You know why it's the greatest? Simply because God is love. And love, more than anything else, reflects the true character of God. So the question is this. How do we become channels of love? I've already made it clear that we don't love that way naturally. We don't even have the power to do that. We're not going to respond to people with this sort of love in our own strength. And I said, what God wants to do is channel His love through us so that others can experience the love of God. But how do we do that? Well, it's kind of interesting because I think the key is this. Before we can be a channel of God's love, you have to experience God's love. You have to experience it. Now, most people today, if you were to ask them what they know about God, they would say, God is love. But listen, that's a lot different from saying this. God loves me personally. God loves me personally. Despite my failures, despite my rebellion, despite my unbelief, despite my wicked deeds, God still loves me. He wants a relationship with me. In fact, He loves me so much that He sent His Son Jesus to take the penalty that I deserve because of my failures. He gave His life up. Purchased eternal life for us freely so that He could offer it to us as a gift. And when a person is willing to acknowledge his sin and repent of that, turn from his sin and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, put their trust in Him, invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior, guess what? You're enfolded in His love at that point in time. You experience God's love in a way that you're not going to experience just coming to church necessarily. It's all the difference in the world, having this personal relationship with Jesus Christ and being a good religious person. And when you experience that love, something changes in you. You see, one of the reasons we have a difficult time loving people is simply because we feel like we're so lovable. And we feel like, why can't people be more like me? Don't you feel that way? I think that's true. I mean, you know, why are you such a jerk? If you'd be more like me, then the world would be a better place. That's what we think. But you know what? When we come to the cross, what we realize is this. I'm not lovable. I'm not lovable. But God loved me anyway. He loved me anyway. And wants a relationship with me. And he even gave me an opportunity to be a part of his family. So I put my faith in him. You see, when you experience God's love, what it does is introduce humility. You become humble. And you realize that I am no better than anyone else. I'm no better than anyone else. Pride just sort of goes out the window, this arrogance. And I want you to understand this pride and arrogance is what blocks the channel so that God's love can't flow through us. And once you understand your need and your unloveliness, then basically that pride and arrogance begins to dissipate and the love of God begins to flow freely through you. No, they don't deserve it any more than you or me. So it's not a lot, okay, I got to work harder at this. I got to work harder at being patient. I got to work harder at this and that. No, it's basically, I need to keep my eyes on the cross. Because there, I see who I really am. And I understand who God is. And what he's done for me. John says this, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So Paul is encouraging the Corinthians and he's encouraging us. God, through Paul, is saying, listen, we got to love each other. With God's love. Now, I realize that this is a loving community of believers. And I'm thankful for that. But we're a lot like the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to them and he said this, Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We can't ever get to a point where we said, man, we love each other. Here's what I want you to understand. This agape love is not just evident, manifest, when, you know, we're enjoying fellowship together and catching up with each other and just spending some time with each other. The real test of loving community is this. How do you respond when someone's down, when someone's hurting, when someone's done something to hurt your feelings, wounded you? How do you respond? Are we going to be a body of Christ? A body of Christ that will see the hurts and wounds of others and say, I'm here to help. You see, what happens is this. When we're willing to love people in that way, God's Spirit works through us to minister grace to those people. And they are healed. And the body of Christ matures. Ray Ortlund said this, The kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty. In every non-gospel position, positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through horizontally on whatever we believe vertically. My question is, what do you believe about God? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your great love that you've demonstrated to us in sending your Son Jesus. Lord, thank you for this agape love, sacrificial, unconditional, supernatural love. Lord, we confess we're unlovable. We're unlovely people. We mess up royally every day. And yet your love never wavers. Lord, forgive us for pride. Forgive us that so often we think we're better than others. We're intolerant of others. We are easily provoked. We do keep track of wrongs. We do all the things we shouldn't do. Because, Lord, we have higher expectations for others than we do for ourselves. Lord, I pray that as you have created an environment of love right here at Crossgate, Lord, there can be times that love is going to be challenged. And there will be times that we'll be tempted to withdraw, to sort of keep our distance from certain people. But Lord, I pray that your love would flow through us and that we would minister to the needs of others so that each person and the body as a whole would be built up more and more so as to clearly reflect the life of Jesus to the world about us. Lord, do that in us. And Lord, today, if there's anyone here that has never experienced your love personally, they may know that you are a God of love, but Lord, they never really experienced that. Lord, I pray that today you would draw them to yourself and they would know that their sins are forgiven because of a Savior, because Jesus paid the penalty that they deserved. I pray that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith. They might embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.